We're reading from the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. Please listen to God's Word. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. In the previous verses, Paul described his work of edification and his goal in the Corinthian church of building up. Last week when I preached on those verses, I used the analogy of road building here in Stillwater and how you can't drive from one side of Stillwater to the other without running into some type of construction. We use that analogy to see how Paul and the Christian church has an aim of building up, of edification. Imagine, if you will, continuing with that analogy, imagine, if you will, the foreman of one of those jobs and how he might treat one of his workers who is lazy or absent or destructive to the job site. Imagine if you were that worker and you thought, oh, I don't want to go to work today. I think I'll just sleep in. And so you didn't show up. Or maybe even worse, you got there and you just kind of lazied around the work site and you took a 2-hour coffee break and you went down to Aspen and just sat and used the Wi-Fi a little bit while you're all on the clock. Or even worse, that you went and you undid the work that your fellow workmen were doing. Instead of screwing in bolts, you started unscrewing them. And instead of laying a level foundation for the road, you started kicking around and making it rough and so that it's turned out poorly. What will your boss say to you? You're fired. He may give you a warning, and he may tell you to shape up, but if you don't, he's going to fire you. Right? And it would be just for him to do that. I'm going to use that analogy to think about Paul's dealing with the Corinthian church and the warning that he gives. Because the goal that he has of building up the church needs to also have in mind that there will be some, and there were in the Corinthian church, who have hard hearts and who do not respond to the discipleship and the correction and the instruction. And God has given the church authority then to discipline such individuals. And Paul warns about coming in judgment to the Corinthian church. He writes a very blunt and honest warning. He speaks directly to those who have been obstinate in their sin, saying that if they did not repent, that he would not spare them. Paul's example leads us to consider church discipline. Leads us to consider its practice. And by Paul's example, we have revealed 4 goals in the practice or the exercise of church discipline. And Paul models these really very well as he deals with the Corinthian church. We'll be led to consider the goal of reclaiming the sinner, the goal of the purity of the church, the goal of deterring sin, and the goal of honoring Christ that are part of church discipline. I'll start where Paul does, the goal of reclaiming the sinner. This is shown especially by the fact that Paul was very patient in dealing with the Corinthians. He was very patient in coming to them in discipline. He showed great tenderness along with his boldness. I mentioned his boldness last week, that he did not shy away from speaking the truth to the Corinthian church and even naming those sins that needed confrontation. That's part of the edification that he was about. He was tearing down the old so that the new might be built up. But within that edification, there is reclamation, the reclaiming of one who has been destroyed by sin. And discipline has that as one of its goals. Some of you are parents, and I think you probably know how this works, how some children will respond to a soft word of correction. All you need to do is point out their error, and they recognize it immediately. And sometimes with tears flowing down their cheeks, they will say, "Mom, I am so sorry for doing that." And they seek your forgiveness. And sometimes it just takes that gentle word to correct. And other times, it takes some firm, loving, consistent discipline to help your children know that they've done something wrong. It may take a spank for them to know that they have rebelled against you, that they have spoken back in anger. It may take a warning away from that path of rebellion, which has as its goal reclaiming our child, doesn't it? Paul, with the Corinthian church, showed this type of discernment with the Corinthian church. There were some who responded to needed correction by the very first soft, gentle word. They repented and pursued holy living. But for others, Paul needed to talk straight and plain to them. He needed a firm, loving, stern rebuke. And even so, he didn't rush in with guns blazing, throwing around his authority or church discipline just because he could, but was patient towards the Corinthian church when that was in order. Now, we need to recognize that sometimes sin is open and notorious. For instance, in his first letter, in chapter 5, Paul dealt quickly and directly with a sin that was open and notorious among the Corinthian church. The man who was living in an adulterous situation. He swiftly corrected that. But with others, he confronted them over a period of time and over a number of visits. He showed sensitivity in those situations, knowing what was necessary to edify, to correct, and to reclaim the offender. Even think about how Paul dealt in 1 Corinthians 5 with the adulterous man. That one was, he said, to cut him off, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. It had in mind that individual's repentance and restoration towards the church. That one was reclaimed. The care Paul takes to restore can also be seen in Paul's following biblical standards for finding guilt. He quotes from Leviticus by saying that there are two or three witnesses that are necessary. And he doesn't suspend those just because of his apostolic authority. He follows biblical grounds in finding fault and in finding guilt. And he demonstrates that there are indeed two and three witnesses against the Corinthian church. He was coming to them for a third time, for some of them to confront the very same sins. It was very clear that Paul isn't following some path of personal vendetta or vigilante justice. He honored God and he honored the offenders by dealing with them in a godly fashion. We as a church learn then from Paul's example how one goal of church discipline is the reclaiming of the offender. Discipline is an act of love. It's an act of love toward that offender. Though they might not recognize it at the time, the child or that a parent disciplines is being reclaimed and worn from a hard, sad path. And so too the church member that is confronted in sin, is confronted in love, is confronted with that individual's best in mind, that they would not walk in disobedience and suffer the terrible consequences that follow from that, both in this life and potentially in that which comes after in God's judgment. Reclamation is the first goal that Paul demonstrates. The second goal is the purity of the church. He said that Paul was not hasty, but that doesn't mean that he didn't do anything. Paul was zealous for the church and for Christ. He was zealous that it would belong, that the church would belong wholly to the Redeemer Jesus. And so he acted in a way to protect it. He did so openly and again lovingly, wanting the church to be purified in following Jesus. Just look at the steps that Paul took as he confronted the church. I mentioned that he wasn't hasty, but was patient with a young, admittedly a young church. He spent a year and a half in his first visit to Corinth, establishing the church there. It was a time that he devoted himself to preaching and to teaching, instruction, and personal discipleship and discipline as that was necessary. Then after an absence, he says that there was a second visit that he made. And the rest of this letter describes a sorrowful visit when he came and he confronted the church for not listening to his first letter or listening to the discipline that he gave. And he came with a very stern rebuke for the church at that point. And now he says he's going to come a third time. And not only that, but I've already mentioned the first letter. He wrote a second letter, a so-called sorrowful letter, where he goes over again the reason why he had spoken so harshly to them. A harshness that sprung from the need to discipline and a need for correction. Paul wrote that sorrowful letter and wrote then a letter that is not still existing for us. He wrote then a third letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians, in which he rejoices. He rejoices at how this one man was reclaimed and how the church should then welcome him back. To that he adds that he warns that he comes against those who are in open and defiant sin, who fail to repent, that they would face the judgment of God through the church. what we see is that in God's mercy, the Lord was using Paul to strengthen and purify the church. Many repented of their sins. They forsook the path that they were on and determined to pursue a righteous life. And that's evidenced over the scope of these three visits and three letters that I've described. Think back again to 1 Corinthians 5 and how that holy severity that he brings against the church has not only in mind the correction of the offender and that he would be reclaimed, but also so that the broader church would be purified. And he uses the analogy of putting yeast into bread and how a little bit of yeast works its way throughout all of the bread. And he says, cut out the leaven, cut out that lump so that the rest of the church might be purified, that might not be affected by that sin. Paul warned the Corinthians now of his coming a third time and that he would not spare, but he would bring to light what was wrong and even use a holy severity if necessary, just as he had in the 1 Corinthian letter, using excommunication if necessary. I want you to note here how church discipline mirrors God's own character and God's own zeal for the purity of His house. I like the way the commentator Matthew Henry describes it. He says, though it is God's gracious method to bear long with sinners, yet He will not bear always. At length He will come, and He will not spare those who remain obstinate and impenitent, notwithstanding all His methods to reclaim and reform them. In this case, love for the church motivated Paul. Love for the church motivated him to act in a way that brings purity to the members of the congregation. And so too, as a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we learn that there is a call to separation from sin that is necessary. And that sin has that common effect of spreading like a disease so that it infects others. And that it is right for the love of the body of Christ that sin be dealt with. God leads us then to exercise church discipline for the purity of the church. Closely connected to that is the goal of deterring sin. Paul acted in such a way that the whole congregation would be warned. Not just the whole congregation, but the church that descends from that apostolic age. We have a letter that is maintained, is transferred on down through the generations as the Word of God, which stands as a warning of judgment to come. Paul has demonstrated already that where sins are private, that you deal with them privately, and where sins are public, there is the necessity of a public response. In this case, the open, public, unrepented sin that had been corrected over and over again, Paul deals with publicly, warning not just the offender, but warning the entire church. Listen to what he says in verse 2. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. And then on down in verse 5, addressing the entirety of the church, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. There is an example or a deterring of sin that takes place when the judgment of God is worked out in church discipline. That's part of the God-given purpose of discipline, that it corrects not just the offender, but the righteous are warned not to follow that path of folly. I want to say a word of caution at this point, because discipline should never, and biblical demonstrations of discipline do never, follow an example or follow a pattern of let's make an example of this individual. You probably know what I mean by that, where I'll use parenting again, where inconsistent parenting goes on for a while until I get tired of something, and so I decide, okay, it's got to stop, it's going to stop right now, and whoever just happens to be in front of me right at that point, I make an example of, so that everyone else will be warned as my inconsistent parenting pours out in anger on that one child, when all of the children may have been doing something similar, and I make an example of that one individual. That's not biblical discipline. God does not make an example of. At the same time, discipline is an example. Those are two different things. The wise man sees the correction of God and learns from it. The wise man hears the rebuke that is given not only to himself, but in general terms, or to some other individual specifically, and they say, "Oh God, may I not follow in that folly?" And in humility learns from that example. So Paul did deal directly with the offenders, but he wrote in a way that not only were they confronted, but he wrote to all of the rest so that there would be an example from this church discipline. There are sins that are private in nature that the church deals with privately, and rightfully so. There are also sins that are public, and it's part of the responsibility of the church for the reclamation of that individual, for the purity of the church, and that the church might be warned that those sins be dealt with publicly. There's an interesting example in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter and to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord accompanied the correction of Peter and his condemnation of their lying with a manifestation of divine power by taking the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Discipline is not always accompanied in that way. In this instance, it was. And the church was warned. The words following that say, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard those things." And it's not just talking about the being terrified in a sinful, cowering type of way. This is the fear of God that is being spoken of. Well, we know that because the verse goes on. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord." Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. The exercise of church discipline has as a result a teaching of this is the way of the Lord, walk in it. You are redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's redeemed you for a purpose. Live in that purpose of obedience. And as church discipline follows, one of the goals is that sin would be deterred, and that the church would then flourish because of that, would be blessed by God with the addition of members. When others stumble and fall, we learn to examine ourselves to see if any sin holds sway. I'm actually going to expand on this next week, so I'll leave it there, except to note that public sin dealt with publicly has a characteristic that the godly are warned by it. Fourthly, the fourth goal that is demonstrated by Paul is that Christ would be honored. That Christ would be honored. Remember that all throughout this letter that Paul has had a burden for the Corinthian church that they were turning away from the groom, in his language, turning away from the groom. Here's the bride, and she's looking at someone else. And he acts like the best man, and he says to the bride, "No, here is your groom. Love Jesus Christ, and don't be distracted by those false teachers." And like a best man might do to party crashers, he says something not only to the bride, but he goes to those party crashers and he says, "You get out of here. You have no right to be here. You are distracting the church from Jesus Christ." And kind of like a bouncer might do, would usher them to the door. That's what's done in love, that one might be reclaimed. It's done so that the bride would be pure. It's done that they might be warned. It's done that Christ, the groom, might be honored. It's done that he might be all in all. How is that shown in this passage? Paul says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." We've noted over and over again how the false teachers called Paul's apostolic authority into question. "Where's the proof of his authority?" they would say. "Oh, that Paul, he's nothing." In questioning Paul's authority, though, the false teachers ultimately turn the church away from Christ, not just Paul. And it's at that point that Paul rises up to defend the honor of Jesus. They despised Christ and dishonored him by turning the church away from the apostolic teaching. They despised the weakness that they saw in Paul and so tried to cast him out. And by implication, they despise all things weak, even Jesus Christ, who was so weak that he was crucified by men. What could be so weak as one being arrested and condemned and led away like a sheep for the slaughter? But at the same time, what could be so glorious and so powerful as the Son of God laying down his life for the church? And Paul says, "Jesus has been mighty in you. He is the one who has brought you to salvation. He is the one who has broken your heart of stone and has claimed you for himself. So what business do you have with some other lover? Christ has been mighty in you. Honor him." And that might has also been extended to the church. And it's shown especially, Paul says, through the elders, the apostles, the leaders of the church that are entrusted as God's under-shepherds to care for the church that he has purchased with his own blood. The reformer John Calvin puts it this way. The Corinthians, when they began to judge aright, would have respectful and honorable views of the power of God. Calvin identifies rightly that it's not just that they would show respect to the under-shepherd, to Paul, but they would show respect to God himself, and to the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that Redeemer that Paul defends and shows the Corinthian church as being the Lord. I like how Paul tells the Ephesian church, speaking of the authority of Jesus Christ, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." He's talking about the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and the glorious nature of that authority. In turn, Jesus has given that authority to the leaders of the church, giving them the keys of the kingdom for the sake of exercising his glorious authority in the church. So let's go back out to the work site. Let's go back out to that bridge that's being built. Let's go back out to the boss who has a worker who is a no-show for the fifth time this week. Or the one who is being destructive towards the construction, who is rebellious and talking back to him. What will that boss say? You're fired. In the Christian church, there's a building going on. And it's not a bridge or something common. It is something great and glorious. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is zealous for his church. He is jealous over his bride. And he acts in a way that has his own honor and the glory of his own body in mind. And by the way, he warns us that he's coming in judgment. You can't read the scriptures without getting that message loud and clear. Paul warns that he was coming to the Corinthian church and coming in judgment. Jesus is coming at the last day to separate the sheep from the goats. He is coming to judge for the last time. And at that judgment, there will be no excuses or ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus knows us perfectly and comes in judgment. We learn by the exercise of church discipline about God's ultimate, almighty judgment. We learn to be warned about the judgments in eternity, where Jesus has promised to discipline, to pour out his wrath for an eternity on those who rebel against him. And that discipline of the church has as its aim the honor of Christ, that the Lord and Redeemer would be lifted up high and exalted in our midst, it has in mind that sinners would be warned of that ultimate judgment, that they might be delivered to Satan for a time, that their flesh, their sin might be destroyed, but that their souls might be reclaimed. It has in mind that the church, that body of Christ, might be pure. Not because we can effect that, but because Jesus Christ has promised by His own blood to cleanse His bride. And it has the goal of warning us from our own sins. Paul gives us an example of this discipline exercised in love with these goals in mind. May you be warned. May you be comforted. And may you see Jesus Christ high and exalted. Let's bow before our Redeemer. O Lord God, we are warned that You are coming in judgment, that You are clothed with righteousness and glory and power and dominion, that You will separate the sheep from the goats. O God, we are warned. We are warned to take heed to ourselves, and we pray, Lord, that it would be sensitive to the judgment that is exercised in this life through the church. It would be warned that comes to us individually. We would not turn in rebellion and plug our ears to the voice of our leaders, the ones that You have set to oversee Your flock, but give us a sensitivity that at a gentle word, with tears, we would repent. O Lord God, we thank You that You work to purify Your bride, that You work to oversee jealously the work of Your own hand. And so, God, as a congregation, I pray that You would give us wisdom and discernment and sensitivity, that we would have as a goal reclamation, purity, deterrence, the honoring of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. I invite you to close by singing of the coming of the Lord in Psalm 96. We can sing this with confidence, knowing that we come before the Lord in beautiful and holy robes, because Jesus, our Redeemer, lives to make intercession for us. And we can sing it with godly fear, because He surely comes to judge the earth. Let's sing Psalm 96, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.